Good evening, everyone. This evening, we conclude our series on the Book of Ruth. This will be lesson four. I've divided this up in one lesson per chapter. And it is, I hope, been a good series for you to study and look at the Book of Ruth. Because the Book of Ruth, when we get right down to it, especially those last few verses in chapter 4, really tell us something and point us to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. It is there that we find that in through Ruth and Boaz, the genealogy not just of David and Solomon in that sense, but the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's a book that points us to that in that direction. I think it's a book that also, when I look at it and examine it, it gives another message out there too that I'm sure that I'm going to mention again here in this lesson. But it has to do with God's plans for the Gentiles as well. And so there's a lot of great messages that can be found within this. And I think with each chapter, we've looked at some key verses. We've looked at the verse in chapter 1. Part of verses 16 through 18 where Ruth made that choice to go with Naomi and says, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. You know, wherever Naomi went, that's where Ruth was going to go. And then you come to Ruth chapter 2 where you hear the words, the Lord repay your work, full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Lesson number 2 was about being under the wings of God. In lesson number 3, talking about the kinsman redeemer, the one key verse that we have right there is found in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And tonight, in Ruth chapter 4, I think there is a key verse for that particular chapter as well, and that is Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. What this is then, and we think about this, and we've talked about the Book of Ruth in three different sections. And on the title slide, I may have flipped through that a little bit faster than you may have noticed. But if you give this section of Scripture a title, this is Ruth's reward. And when you think about it, this is what Ruth, the benefit of what Ruth's decision in chapter 1 has brought her to this point, and the child is her reward. It's also Naomi's reward too, if you think about it. When after she loses her husband, Elimelech, and then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, those names right there, without an heir, and what we saw last week in chapter 3 brought us to this point in chapter 4. Now, Ruth has approached Boaz in chapter 3 as being a close relative to take her for his wife so that Elimelech's name can be continued. The inheritance that belongs to him would be brought about. Naomi's name would be restored through all this as well. But do you think about what's taking place? In chapter 3, that's when we consider this book a love story, that's where it really starts coming into full bloom. And in chapter 4, they marry. Ruth and Boaz do. And so keeping those things in mind and thinking about how this book began and with Elimelech and his family moving from Bethlehem back into a foreign country, Moab, and then the tragedy that strikes and the loss of a husband and two sons. And now you come to chapter 4, almost the fairy tale ending, the happy ending, and the blessing of Ruth through her choice in choosing God to be her God. So we move through this beautiful Hebrew short story. We've reached the climax in chapter 4. We've moved from sorrow to happiness, haven't we? We've only given a very superficial reading to what we've gone over in it, but I believe there's more to this story than just a wonderful romance. because it is a story that points us toward the Messiah. Messiah is going to come into the world through the seed of Boaz and Ruth. So when you've got your Bibles open to chapter 4, and you look at verse 1 through 6, and again, we're not going to be reading this together publicly. I want you to take into consideration what has happened now at the end of chapter 3. Boaz has agreed to fulfill his duty as the kinsman and redeemer, the close relative. However, he's pointed out that there is one closer than he. And in order for Boaz to fulfill what he has to do, he has to make sure that all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed. He has to go to the one that's closer than him first, providing that individual the opportunity to fulfill his responsibility to Ruth. And what we have then in chapter 4, beginning at verses 1 through 6, is you have Boaz at the city gate. You have him there, and that closer relative is going to be there too. They're going to meet there, and we're going to look at some things that are going to take place. But they've gone to the city gate. You know, some towns used to be the town square in the United States was the place people would gather to visit and talk. Now it's a coffee shop or someplace like that. But there's some significance to Boaz being at the city gate. First off, the cities, the way they were built to be like fortified cities in a way. They had walls or entrances into the city, and that was the city gate. So when you have that, the city gates were there for protection of the city, but they were also there as a public gathering place. And quite often the elders of the city and others would be present there at this particular time. And Boaz is going to make sure that there are the proper number of people there for what he is about to do, and is going to make sure that that closer relative than he is going to be there. And what is also interesting about this, the city gate was also used as a place to conduct business and used to conduct legal matters. And what we're talking about now in the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, this is becoming a legal matter, especially under the law. And so what we're looking at is Boaz is going to the right place to take care of things the way that he needs to. And we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus and Numbers, also some of the things that are stated there. But the city gate in this particular instance, and I want to quote you 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 6. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement. Hezekiah had done that. And that was for the protection of the city. And the city gate being used as a place to conduct business, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18 will also mention that there, that we can look at. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So legal matters would have been taken care of in that particular place. As you continue on in verses 1 through 6, what you see in verse 2 especially is Boaz bringing witnesses. In this particular case, 10 of the elders of the city. He's bringing them there so that they can witness everything that is going to transpire in this legal matter. Legal documents in most cities and transactions were rare at that time, but they were witnessed by individuals. And because most contracts were verbal, witnesses were absolutely necessary, weren't they? So, what you see in verses 3 through 6 then is the terms of Naomi's redemption. The redemption of Naomi's land are to be given to a closer relative. Look just beginning at verse 3. Then he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. I almost get a picture of Boaz at this particular time, And he's going, uh-oh. He's going to come through like he's supposed to. You have to keep reading to find out what's going to happen next. Because then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative understood what Boaz meant by that. It meant that he was going to have to take her for his wife as well. In verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And for this, that brief moment when Boaz thought, uh-oh, you can see him now, because you know that he promised Ruth that he would fulfill his duty as a close relative. You can almost see a sigh of relief, because I truly believe that he had come after he noticed her working in his fields, and all this time he had grown in affection for her. And that night that she was at his feet and gave him the proposition of being the close relative, there was that I think he was absolutely ready to do that. So, understand that Naomi had sold her land. Actually, Elimelech had sold the land probably before they moved to Moab. But Naomi being his surviving wife, that it's in her name now, it was sold. What was taking place in all of this too is to understand that every 7 years there was supposed to be something to take place among the people of Israel. It's called the Year of Jubilee. And during that time period, and I'm not saying that that's exactly where we are right now, all the slaves that had been slaves were given the opportunity to be free. Any land that had been purchased as part of a loan payment or anything like that would be restored to its owners. And so you come to Leviticus chapter 25, and you see that year of Jubilee being described for us. In Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Part of what's taking place here is very similar, if not exactly, what's being talked about in this year of Jubilee. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. What's taking place is, and it's part of the responsibility of this kinsman redeemer, is to buy back that which was she sold. And it's going to happen. It's also in the case of a father's death that the inheritance would pass to the closest relative. And it would have been either Mahlon or Chilion had they not also died in Moab as well. So it goes then to the closest relative after them. Numbers chapter 27 is where we see this taking place. See an example of this taking place as well. When you look beginning in Numbers chapter 27 at verse 1, you talk about inheritance laws in these verses, and you can read all the way down through verse 11. But it is here that God's law provided, in the case of a father's death, what was supposed to take place. It would pass to his sons, if they were not alive. It would pass to the daughters, if they were not alive. Then it would pass to the brothers or some other close relative. And in Numbers chapter 27, this is the daughters of Zelophehad receiving inheritance after their father died. So if a man has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute, a judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. That's verses 8 through 11 of Numbers chapter 27. What we're seeing are fulfillments of commands of God taking place here in Numbers, in Ruth chapter 4. And when we look at everything that is transpiring, again, it brings us closer to an understanding, why was Ruth written? To point us to the Messiah. If you get right down to it, to show us the lineage of David through whom the promised seed of the Messiah would come. The closer relative, as we said, accepts until he finds out that the contract includes Ruth. And I can't tell you exactly why or what he means by the fact that he could not redeem her lest he ruin his own inheritance. There are several possibilities out there that exist. There's speculation as to what he meant. Some people believe that he was probably already married, therefore was not obligated to marry anyone else. The Levirate marriage law did not require polygamy at all. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Perhaps he knew the land would belong to Elimelech's family, thus he was not willing to spend money for that land. I don't know. It looked like he was willing to spend money for the land, but he forfeits his right to redeem the land in Ruth. And that's good news for Boaz. Very good news for Boaz. And so from verse 12 of the same chapter, Boaz accepts his responsibility of redeeming the land and Ruth. If you remember, when we were introduced to Boaz, we were told that he was a man of means. So we understand that he has some wealth there. But after hearing this man, Boaz says, after hearing him say, "I cannot redeem it for myself lest I ruin my own inheritance," Boaz accepts that responsibility. The legal transaction then is finalized. The 10 elders were witnesses to what took place. The removing of the sandal, the kinsman that declined to redeem the property, and Ruth is likely the one who did this. And when we think about it, the custom that they had developed by using a sandal as a symbol of possession in land transactions. That's what they did. Walking on the land was to own, was a similar custom. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 13, Deuteronomy chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua chapter 4, there are places. But this is a message of redemption. You think about that. That word redemption, that meaning there, that where Ruth is being redeemed, where the land is being redeemed, where Naomi's possession is being redeemed. That word means that something was lost and is now being returned. Paying the price is what was necessary for that redemption to take place. And you see what takes place right here. Then we also have a picture of our own redemption. Being lost, and now through the blood of Jesus Christ, that price that was given for us to purchase us brings us back to God. So there would be personal sacrifice that was necessary on the part of Boaz. And I want you to consider for just a moment the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Boaz, here again, there's a picture of the Savior in Boaz in all this too. Because you think about it, he was a wealthy man, and now he's having, at least a man of means, now he's having to purchase something that might very possibly put a strain on his finances. But think about this. The poor became rich because of what Boaz did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we have Paul telling us about Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became what? For our sakes, he became poor. For what reason? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see that picture there? What Jesus Christ has done is exactly what Boaz did for Ruth. I think that when you look at the Old Testament, all too often we forget that what is in the Old is what was concealed so that the New could reveal it. And a lot of times we just go through it, oh, this is a nice, lovely story about two individuals, this love story and how it ends. But there's much more to it, because the message from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, even all the history that were given of Israel, it's all leading to the Messiah coming into the world. And you think about this, all the people at the gate, verses 11 and 12, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." The blessings that were expressed by the witnesses are wonderful. It was their desire that all Israelite women, you think about it, all Israelite women wanted to bear children. It was considered a blessing. And these men, these witnesses now, are expressing that same blessing to Boaz, that they hope that, you know, whether or not they were trying to say, "I hope you have as many children as Jacob and Leah and Rachel had, but be blessed like them." And so when you get to the genealogy, you start reading about the comparison made to Perez, the son of Tamar, in Genesis chapter 38, and what you see in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. It's an amazing story when you get right down to it. The desire to raise up a name for the deceased was a motivating factor in Boaz's decision to honor his obligation as the closest relative, as that kinsman redeemer. And he was blessed with a son, Obed. He and Ruth is the only child that we have record of, but it's an important name. It's a name that when we look over in Matthew chapter 1, we see there also. What we see then is God's eternal plan to bring the Messiah into the world continued through the bloodline of Boaz and Ruth. The genealogy that's mentioned there at the end of the book of Ruth, the names there, you know, all of them, Old Testament names tend to be difficult to pronounce at times, but you think about that beginning at verse 18. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. There is the royal lineage that we were promised of the Messiah, that promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his throne would be forever. This points us to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So I just want to mention a few short, brief lessons for us, applications that we can look at and consider when we're looking at everything that transpires. First off, is we are challenged on a daily basis to trust God, to believe Him, to let Him be our guide. And we think about this, we need to do that, especially when things do not go our way. James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And Naomi and Ruth were experiencing some very serious trials in their lives. The simple fact that after the death of Ruth's husband, after the death that followed the death of her father-in-law Elimelech, and then her sister-in-law's husband also dying, this is difficult. Naomi and Ruth are both widows now in a foreign country. Naomi is a widow in a foreign country, but Ruth is going to follow her, and she's now going to become a widow in a foreign country. But you think about this. The psalmist said this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And I think about that. Sometimes when things are not going the way that we should, we need to step back just a little bit and remember who God is and why we were trusting Him in the first place. We don't believe in God. We don't just put our trust in God when things are going well in our lives. We learn to take the good with the bad, like Job. We learn to understand that sometimes life is the roads that we travel. Even, you know, think about this. We've got Interstate 40 out here. You can travel east and west on it. There's going to be some very smooth sections of that highway, and then there are going to be some of us that, man, they need to make some repairs. The road gets rough a little bit. That's what happens in life. And we need to be able to step back and be still and know that He is God. There's a scene where there's a small statured young boy from central Indiana in a movie called Rudy. I don't know if you remember that or not. He walked onto the football team at Notre Dame, the University of Notre Dame, and was talking to one of the faculty members he had befriended, or staff members there that he had befriended. And when he told Rudy, "In all my life, I've come to the conclusion that there are two things that I know with all confidence. Number one, there is a God. And number two, I'm not Him." And sometimes we have to take a step back and remember that very fact. "Be still and know that I am God," is what the psalmist said in Psalm 46. And that when things seem impossible, they're not impossible for God. We tend to think about in those terms that things are impossible for me. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'll never be able. Just remember this, that with God, all things are possible. Jesus Christ described the Father in this way when He said, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." And so we need to keep that in mind. Now I know this too, that's going to be more in line with redemption than it is playing a football game and overcoming adversity during a football game. But I think about what God did for us. That even though they seem impossible, we understand that the Lord's counsels stand forever. The plans of His heart for generations. It should be an encouragement. You think about it. It seemed impossible for Naomi and Ruth to recover, not just financially, but emotionally, from what they've lost. From the trying circumstances that they endured in Moab and then moving back to Bethlehem and being in poverty there. It seemed impossible that Ruth would ever remarry and have a child. And yet what we see is the providence of God playing out for us in this book. And then I see God's plan included the Gentiles. When I look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, and I look at the genealogy that's set forth in those verses, there are a couple of names that stand out. The first one is Rahab. The second one is Ruth. Among the men, among the fathers that are mentioned there, sprinkled into the genealogy of Jesus Christ were names that God showed us that the Savior wasn't coming in for just one group of people. But He was there for all men. And I think about that when I think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Thinking about God's foreknowledge, what God had planned for all men, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. God had foreordained before the foundations of the world those who would be His children. And God's plan includes us. And in consideration, one last thing. You see it in big bold letters up there on the screen. When everything seemed like it was lost, there's a message there. The best is yet to come. For us, living in a world that we live in today, where the strife and what we, when we consider the sinfulness that exists, we think about those things and we think, man, there's no hope for mankind anymore. Well, that's not true. Just like we said this morning, and from Psalm chapter 12, when the faithful seem to be disappearing, God is always going to have someone that is serving Him faithfully. He'll have His 7,000 that are there serving Him, wherever they might be. All is not lost. You know, Naomi thought she was just cursed. And even going back to Bethlehem, you know, she said she was bitter. All was lost for her at that time. Boaz stepped up and brought new life, not only to Ruth, but to Naomi. New experience, new excitement to life. All because the best was yet to come, and they finally saw it. In our lives, it's eternity. It's looking, as Paul did, straight ahead. My best friend from college, David O'Neill, and I, and you've heard me say this, we talk to each other every now and then, and we spoke here just recently. Our last words to one another is always straight ahead. And the reason we say that to one another is because of what Paul said, that he kept his eye on the goal. Why did Paul keep his eye on the goal? Not because he had already experienced it, but because he knew that the best was yet to come. The story of Ruth may have been written in human terms, but it serves as an illustration of the greatest love story man has ever known. God's love for mankind. The simple message of the gospel is that if you seek fellowship with God, you can come under His sheltering wings in obedience to His will, and He will provide you with future hope, eternal life. You think about that, because the choice that Ruth made, He became her God. And you also see that God notices His people. God notices those who truly put their faith and their trust in Him. All because of a kinsman's redeemer in the book of Ruth. And all because He has sent our kinsman redeemer today. And so we need to make a similar choice that Ruth made. A similar choice that Joshua charged Israel with. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can make the same choice that Ruth made, that Joshua made. But you think about this. God notices His children. He provides for their care and keeping, and especially when we're talking about eternity. Those things that have eternal benefit for us. When we talk about the Redeemer that He has sent into this world just for us, we're talking about the Son of God. Sunday morning Bible class, we mentioned it then, we mentioned it here. Keep in mind, the genealogies, they may take some time to get through. They may not be the most interesting reading there, but they're there for a purpose. And this brief one at the end of this book points us to the only one that can save your soul. In Matthew 1, over in Luke chapter 2, those genealogies, as long as they might be, have one purpose, showing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He came through those who God promised that He would send Him to. And He came to die on a cross for you and for me. If you're here this evening, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. That opportunity is yours to reconcile your life to God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, to be redeemed by the blood of God. And if you've been redeemed by that blood and you've strayed from Him, you've got that opportunity to reconcile your life to Him this evening. The song that we're about to sing, number 285, Zion's Call Sweetly Rings, it goes out to you and to me. And if we're subject to that Lord's invitation, then come as together we stand and as we sing.